Well, thank you, Heidi. Oh, she left. I'm very thankful to Heidi for her vulnerability, and that's just really, really touching. Tears are already flowing for me. And really, I want to, because I might forget later, she really is living out the teaching today. So God couldn't have orchestrated it better. She allowed a conviction to take root and do something with it in a profound way. And that's the story of Nehemiah that we'll be looking at this morning. So there's some handouts on the table for you. Don't try to read all of the answers in the back. Stay with me. but we're going to be diving into Nehemiah this morning. Corey left us this wonderful study, and I love Nehemiah. I am so excited to dive into his life and the story of Israel. And you'll see this series, what's really cool is a lot of us teachers have clumped our teachings together. So I'm teaching this week and next week, and then you'll see you'll get to hang in two chapters with us or two sections with us. So I'm excited to see how that turns out as well. Corey did a great job. I was pulling together all these resources for you, and then I got the booklet, and she had done such a wonderful job. So I highly encourage, if you have not read the intro and the resources she's provided in the booklet, I would read that, and I would refer back to it, because she does vocab and different things that help us when we look at the Old Testament. I know, two verses in, I'm like, what's happening? It's helpful to have that as a resource. We're really thankful for Corey to provide that. So this morning, we're going to start with Nehemiah 1. And I do want to give you some context. I'm going to step back a moment. When we have the context, I feel like it helps us not get distracted by these concepts and words that we don't know about. We get to enter into a different culture, and it helps us engage the Holy Spirit on how he wants to elevate this text in our lives. So I want to just step back for a moment and do that. And I've given you some timelines. I'll show you a couple of maps just to get us started. So stepping back, Israel, they're the chosen people, the Israelites. And chosen people, what does that mean? So I just wanted to say, as a chosen people, they are meant to be set apart, holy, a light to the other nations, by submitting themselves to God as a culture, by stepping aside and following his commandments and statutes. It was meant to demonstrate how amazing God is and draw other cultures to the Lord, to show them what holiness looks like. So anyone know how that turned out for them? Yeah, it didn't go so well. When you're reading the Old Testament, it actually is really frustrating because, hundreds of years has been condensed into, the Old Testament. And it's like, why do they keep making the same mistake over and over again, right? And then side note, Jesus came and fulfilled that calling to be set apart, to be holy, and did a great job at it because he is God and Jesus. And then he presented that calling to us, and he gave us that calling to be holy and set apart and a light to all. And how have we done? Yeah, so we can resonate with the Israelites because in our own personal lives and as the church, we have also failed often and continue to fail often. And we need to remember that when we're reading the Old Testament. But that's the chosen people, the Israelites. So they are a nation. And as they are a nation, they're in Israel, obviously. And then they split in two around 1050 to 930 BC. And I'll show you a map of that in a minute. So they split into the Northern Kingdom. This is about 10 tribes, Kingdom of Israel. And then the Southern Kingdom, Kingdom of Judah, two tribes. So sometimes we get these terms mixed up because we forget that there is a split and, there's 12 tribes of Israel that was split up. And then the Assyrian Empire conquers Israel in 722 to 720 BC. So the Kingdom of Israel has been conquered. And then 150 years later, so the 10 tribes are exiled. Babylon Empire conquers Judah about 150 years later, and then those tribes are exiled. And the really crucial thing is that the Empire of Judah contained Jerusalem and the temple, and those were destroyed. And that's a really big deal. I couldn't think of an analogy, but culture and religion were one and the same for the Israelites. And for them to have their place of worship destroyed hard for Christians to really comprehend, because we can worship anywhere. We say that often, right? You don't come to church to worship. That's one place, but we should worship with our whole lives. For them, the sacrifices, the atonement, all of that, the place, the way to God was at the temple. And their national identity and culture was shaken, and their faith with this. It was a really big loss. The only very micro thing I could think of is as if America said, we're canceling 4th of July and the national anthem at all sporting events. You'd just be like, but that's so un-American, you know. It's so microscopic compared to what they're going through, but it was so critical. It was so sad for them to lose that, right? And we'll go a little bit more into that later. So just looking, then Babylon falls to the Persians in 539 BC. So here on the left, that's Israel back in the day, a long time ago. Then it splits, just to give you a visual. Okay, this is modern-day Israel. So this is kind of where Nehemiah comes in. But under the Persian Empire, I'm sorry, he comes in a few hundred years. But under the Persian Empire, we see restoration starting, which is odd, because they're not in love with the Lord, but we see some open doors, not excitement about Israel. There's for sure some stumbling blocks, but we see some restoration, some milestones that to the Israelites are very significant. So we see the first wave of Jews returning from exile, and Ezra had a hand in a lot of this. The altar and the temple foundation built. There was some struggle getting the temple done, but we see under one of the kings the altar and foundation built. We see sacred items return to the people of Israel to the temple. Huge milestones and markers for God intervening and redeeming amidst enemy rule. Then the temple is completed. Okay, so not all of Jerusalem up and bustling, the wall's not done. We see that in Nehemiah. But we see this huge milestone. And then second waves of Jews return, and around that same time, Nehemiah enters the picture around 444 BC. When we open, we hear that he's in Susa. I wanted to give you a little bit of perspective, because to me, Susa's like a couple miles away, right? But Susa is over here. I know it's a really small map and super fine print on your paper, but it is about 850 miles away from Jerusalem, about 1,000 miles, just under 1,000 traveling, right? So because they don't take planes, straight shot. So it's far away. He's not just, you know, that's from here, I looked it up, from here to the Canadian border, or from here way past Tucson, Arizona. Like, they're far away. And then the province of Judah, which Nehemiah will eventually become governor over. So, and this is kind of the Persian Empire over a few hundred years. So I just wanted to give you that map. So as Nehemiah enters the picture, he's in Susa, which is now Iran. And I want us to have that context. So I want us to read the whole passage really quickly. It's 11 verses. And on the first slide and on the back of your page, I've put in just in a different color some context for you as we're reading it, so we don't get hung up on all the words. I meant to look up all the pronunciations, and I didn't. So if I mispronounce something, I apologize for that. So let's read this together. Or I'll read it for us. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, which is around November, December, in the 20th year, 444 BC, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanai, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah about 1,000 miles away, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who have survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the utmost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Little side note for next chapter. So just hearing that all at once, and what stands out to you? What observations or thoughts do you have when you just hear all of that?
He mourned for days.
He mourned for days. Yeah. Any other reactions? Anything stick out to you?
Nehemiah believed God's promises.
Yes, he believed God's promises. Yeah. So this is one of those prayers that the more you read and steep in it, the more you get out of it. That's true with a lot of scripture, but I really had a hard time trying to narrow down, okay, what am I going to take out of this? What is the Holy Spirit sensing that we should gather? So I want to encourage you that, you know, I'm pulling out a few things this morning, but God might be pulling out something else for you, and take note of that, right? And that happens so often with teaching. The preacher is saying one thing, and you're, like, stuck on this one verse. I'm like, that's where God is for you. So there's a lot in here that we're not going to cover. But I do want us to pull out some parts. It's a little bit hard because this prayer is a little bit like the Apostle Paul, long sentences. So stick with me as we go through this. But I want to start with verse 4. So he finds out that Israel is in shame and destruction, that the wall is not built yet, that Jerusalem is, you know, the people are struggling. And he has this reaction. So let's go back to that. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And so we actually find out, if you read the next chapter and you look at the months, that even though he had this intensive time of fasting and praying and grieving, his heart was saddened for 4 or 5 months. This was not a weekend sadness, right? He was burdened by this. He was saddened by this. And we also notice that he tried to keep his emotions in check at work with the cupbearer. He didn't just bleed out everything and everywhere, but he was so deeply affected by this sadness. So deeply that the king eventually, we'll see next chapter, noticed his saddened state. So Nehemiah allowed his grief to shape his emotions, time, prayers, and physical posture. He was fasting. He allowed the grief to take over. Not completely, but to take over, to take root in his heart. And I think that so often we value the put-together emotions, right? You cry here, and, you know, you do this, and, you know, we've learned to compartmentalize. And I love that this godly man shows us how to let emotions take root that are given to us from the Holy Spirit. You know, had he just had this grief for a couple of hours, a couple of days, we would not have the book of Nehemiah. We would not have seen what God had done with this grief. And we'll go into why he's so sad in a minute. I remember when I was a teenager, I was really angry. And it felt disingenuous to hide it. So if me and my mom were having a fight, I remember public displays of anger. And I felt like it was wrong to pretend I wasn't angry because other people are around, right? And then over time I learned it's actually not kind to just let all of your stuff out to everyone because, like, they have nothing to do with this fight, and why ruin their day? And now I'm really good at compartmentalizing, and I cry in this setting and I let go here, and I can be, you know. And now I actually find myself having to give permission to my emotions to take over when they need to. Which is odd. I've gone too far the other way. And here we have Nehemiah presenting us kind of a balance of that. He clears his schedule. He fasts, he prays, he mourns, he weeps. But he does know there's a setting where it's not quite ready to take over. So do we allow our emotional response to God to shape our lives? Do we allow our emotional response to God to shape our lives? That's the first question I want us to just take note of. Nehemiah 1, 5, and the beginning of 6. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him, keep his commandments. Let your ears be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. So just a quick point. We could talk about this for a half an hour too, but just even though Nehemiah is in grief, he starts by praising God. And he reminds himself of God's character. And the question I pose to us is just to think about, how does it change us when we begin our prayers with praise? And I know for me, right, it's so easy to just, okay, God, here's my list of grief and struggle, but to just step back and get perspective and remind myself, God knows that he's good, but to remind myself, you are good. And I just love that he does that. So next we're going to kind of dig into the meat. Nehemiah 1, 6b through 7. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you have commanded your servant Moses. This is where I want us to just spend a minute. Nehemiah here is confessing for all of Israel, including himself and his father's household. Nehemiah, when he heard the news, had a catalyst moment. It revealed the bigger truth. And I can relate to this. When he's in a high-stress job. When we're in kind of our lives, you know, we're like, okay, how am I going to get through today? And, you know, he had a catalyst moment that let him step back and realize the shape that the Israelites were in. Hearing about the devastation reminded him, convicted him of how far Israel has fallen short of the glory of God. When you look at, if you read the study that Corey gave for us, you see the promise of God. If they are chosen people and they listen and they follow God and they repent, then you see blessing and thriving. And if they don't, you see scattering and destruction. And a side note about that, the scattering and destruction is for the purpose of drawing them back to God. It is not punishment out of anger and just spite. It is just like Revelation, in hopes that it would reveal the sin nature that would call them back to the Lord. So Nehemiah sees this consequence of sin playing out in real life. He's not angry at God that Israel is in a state of ruin. He is deeply grieved by how far the entire Israelites, for generations upon generations, including himself, have fallen short. And I love that it is not his ancestors' faults or those tribes over there, but it is all of our faults for him. He is confessing his portion in the systemic sin that is happening. I also love that he is not listing out specific sins, right? He's not shifting blame. he is really looking at the bigger picture. He is humbled, equal in depravity, for these hundreds of years with these other Israelites. And notice, unlike many of us, he is not drenched in guilt and self-loathing. So I just want to make that really clear here. He's not drenched in this, like, icky, sticky, I'm so awful. He's confessing. And like true godly conviction, he is grieved at the sin, inspired to repent, and dependent on God for change. And I'd just like to take a side note for that, because literally everyone I've ever talked to...
Can you repeat that?
Which part? Okay, yes. Like truly godly conviction, he is grieved at the sin, inspired to repent, and dependent on God for change. So most people I talk to, we get really stuck on beating ourselves up and just in self-loathing and guilt and all of the things. And I love that despite all of his emotions, it's not because he's not invested, but despite all of that, he has a way of releasing that. And this is pre-Jesus, but he has a way of saying, here's the sin, but you do something with it. And I don't need to just keep beating myself up over it. So I want to ask all of us, have you had a catalyst moment for yourself? A moment where the bigger truth is revealed, a sin pattern might be revealed, an awakening, a call to action. I know for me there have been a lot of moments where I felt deep sadness for the church. I know that I confess that there are times where I think, oh, Christians have a bad image. It's those Christians over there that are making us look bad. That is not what Nehemiah is saying. And I'm convicted by that. But I do know there have been moments where I've heard a story of someone who's come to PBC and not been welcomed. And my heart aches and grieves for that we have not welcomed the new, have not taken care of the vulnerable in our midst. And I confess and repent truly and humbly my part in that. Not, oh, if we had only, but what have I done to contribute to this culture that has led this person to hurt at our church? And I know for me, I'll share a deeply personal moment when the bigger picture just comes crashing in and I have an opportunity. So, you know, as parents, we can, those of you who have had kids or dealt with kids at all, You one of the common prayers is patience, wisdom, and you know I've been praying that prayer for months. Lily is 4; she's amazing and you know hard. And so, one of these moments, I lost it. You know that internal shift when you have lost control. That's where I went. The action wasn't so terrible, but I had a stern voice. She wasn't listening again, and I reprimanded her. And the lip quivers, the face falls, and the tears are streaming. And I know with her fear that I've broken a little piece of her spirit. So I scoop her up, and we kind of have this pattern of me apologizing and asking her to tell me why she's upset instead of me just guessing. So I knew what had happened, but as she's crying and I'm holding her, I said, you know, why are you crying? And she just said, you yelled on me. And you yelled on me. Right? It just broke my heart. I apologize, and she's probably long forgotten, but I haven't. But in that moment, my prayers changed from asking God for patience to begging God for patience. Because to break my child's heart breaks mine. And I knew, I've known for a while, that when I snap at her, that's not God's heart. And I know we all, you know, we've all been there, but that changed my prayers. It shaped my confessions. It made me, it forced me to tell my community groups the ways that I have hurt her. And I need help. I need God to change it. So it's a catalyst moment for me. So do you have those? Do you have a sense that God is asking us to grieve or repent a failure of our community or our own lives? Is there something that you feel like has been tapping on your shoulder, revealing something, something that needs our attention? And I want to call out that this message is not necessarily for everyone. I don't want us to contrive something that we're doing wrong. We do that enough. There's so much we can point to the church in our own lives. That is not what this is about. This is if the Holy Spirit is putting something on your heart specifically. If you're not in that boat, great. Pray and rest in the peace of God right now. But I know for some of us, I want us to leave some space for the Holy Spirit to let out some grief or anger or emotions that we have shoved away. If it's not resonating with you, I really want to release you from the impulse to muster something up. So I just want to say that again. But if something is coming to mind, if you have something that's been aching on your heart that you have not given space to, would you just take a minute to write that down, to not lose it? I'll give you a few seconds. I know it's deeply personal, but does anyone want to share, have anything that just feels like they want to let out? All right, so I'm hoping in small groups we can spend a little bit of time for those who need it. So let's see what he does with this catalyst. Nehemiah 1:8-9. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the utmost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there." Nehemiah reminds God and himself of his promise, of God's promise. And Nehemiah's mission is twofold. It's to help motivate himself and his people to turn back to God, but it's for God to let God restore, for God to do the restoration of this kingdom. He's not saying, "Okay, God, I have an action plan, so if you could just bless that, that'd be great." He's just sharing his conviction with the Lord and reminding himself and the Lord that that God needs to step up. In this time of figuring it out and grief, he needed to lean on God's promise for hope. Sometimes we get convictions, and conviction, just if you don't know what that means, is like a sense of change that needs to happen within you. You know, I have sinned, and I feel the Holy Spirit kindly, strongly reminding me to turn to him. So sometimes we have a conviction and we know the path forward. I struggled for many years to constantly be late. I knew that the answer was not to keep praying about it for like hours, but to like leave early. Sometimes it's just that obvious and you're just struggling with it. Okay, but other times when we've said something we shouldn't and have hurt someone, we can grieve that, but not. We need wisdom from the Lord to help us to know where to go next. That's where Nehemiah is. He sees destruction. He does not have a plan in place. He's just leaning on God's promises and character for hope. So what promises help us when we grieve the broken church or our own brokenness? Whether we have a path forward or not, what promises help us? Do we lean on? Nehemiah 1:10-11. "There are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Nehemiah asks for mercy and that his prayer will be effective. His confession and repentance, his renewed faithfulness to God, they're seeds that he wants to plant in his life and in Jerusalem. He's leaving space to sow these seeds of conviction, and he allows them to take root. I love in Heidi's testimony that she shared about a conviction, and you saw it in her life take root and lead to action, even if she didn't have a plan. And that's what Nehemiah is doing. He's allowing his conviction to shape his future. And this prayer for Nehemiah began the rebuilding process of the wall and rebuilding their community again. And it wasn't easy, and we can't look back and say it was all that successful, except for that time where he was at. We don't look back and go, "And Israel thrived from then on." So I want to also encourage us that, you know, that if we choose to follow God's conviction, it does not mean it is easy and rosy, and why aren't we just picking that, right? It comes with hardship too. But as I close with encouragement, I want us to feel that when God, not the world, not other Christians, but when God gives us something to work through, to grieve, to confess, if we leave the space to take that seriously, to shape our prayers, our emotions, our posture, our physical posture around it, God will bring forth life from that. Might be messy, but he will bring forth life. So the last question I want to lead us on is, how can we create space for God's leading to change our lives? How can we create space for God's leading to change our lives? And with that, I dismiss you to your small groups. You have those questions on your sheet if you want to go back to any of them.